Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today. The justification of the ungodly is the topic of today's show with your host, Pastor John Ehlers.
Welcome to The Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers, and I'm pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent. I'd like to thank you for listening to Lutheran Radio UK. LRUK is the internet radio station of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of England. Thank you for your prayers and for your generous financial support. If you'd like to find out more about the Evangelical Lutheran Church, then go to our website, lutheran.co.uk, and there you'll be able to find the nearest Lutheran congregation to where you live. And I'd like to encourage you to go along and attend a divine service on a Sunday morning. Today, we would like to welcome to Lutheran Radio UK, Dr. Jonathan Grothy. Dr. Grothy did his studies at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri, and also in Tübingen, Germany. He served as a parish pastor for many years, professor of New Testament exegesis at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri, and he served as the president of Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines, Canada. He's now enjoying retirement. And today we're going to be talking to Dr. Grothy about his commentary on the book of Romans, and that is entitled, The Justification of the Ungodly. Now, Dr. Grothy, can you tell us a little bit about the background of why Paul wrote this letter to the Romans and its importance for us?
The Epistle to the Romans is the first one that's in order in Paul's epistles and has been seized upon and elaborated upon by many over the years as an exposition of the Christian faith and the divine doctrine. In his preface to the translation of the New Testament, his preface to Romans, Luther said another thing about Romans, that it is as though Paul wanted to give us an introduction to the Old Testament in this epistle. I think that it has been very useful as a source document for many expositions of Christian doctrine, but I decided to tackle expounding Romans, to undertake to explain it as an interpretation of the Old Testament. Probably more in Romans than anywhere else, Paul quotes from the Old Testament and argues on the basis of those quotations. And over the years of teaching it in St. Louis and St. Catharines, I saw a kind of an outline develop that was basically an argument. Many people think that maybe Paul, in the winter of 50-51 or 51-52, was having some leisure time and decided to sort of pull things together and explain his gospel. But I think Romans was written in a very polemical situation where Paul had some enemies. He's about to travel and he's under a considerable threat from a wing of the church that was kind of, I call them first century Christian Zionists. And he is really defending his way of preaching the gospel, this gospel according to me, against some attacks, some criticisms that are coming from Jewish Christians on the right who are saying the way Paul preaches the gospel makes out God to be a liar in the Old Testament. And so Paul is explaining how the way he preaches the gospel, in fact, reveals is the power of God unto salvation and reveals the righteousness of God from faith to faith. And that, of course, is the core thesis. And I see that thesis worked out in that he explains that the way he preaches the gospel is a revelation of the righteousness of God from chapter 1:19 through the end of chapter 4. He explains how it is the power unto salvation in chapters 5 through 8. He explains again that it reveals the righteousness of God in chapters 9 to 11. and he explains how it is the power of God at work for a new worship life of the Christians in chapters 12 to 16. And the title of the commentary, The Justification of the Ungodly, comes, of course, from the discussion in chapter 4, where Paul talks about the work of God as the one who created things out of nothing, justifies people who are ungodly, and raises from the dead. And those three things are all possible only by God. No contribution from a human being is involved in any one of those three things. So that's kind of how we got going and how it lays out. The particular emphases that are in this commentary are the way in which the argumentation is based on Paul's explanation of Old Testament texts, and the way in which, and for this I am again indebted to Martin Franzmann in his little Concordia commentary, the way in which chapters 12 to 16 are to be understood as worship, not worship talk, and it's the worship in everyday life, and what this means in the Christian, for the Christian in the world, rather than ethical exhortations and stuff like that. So that's kind of an overview of how I got going on it, what I think I did, and my indebtedness to previous commentators is just immense. I like to say it's kind of like a pygmy standing on the shoulders of giants. when you go back to Luther and Franzmann and Ernst Käsemann and Otto Michel and Anders Nygren, you know, it's just when I was working on it, an intelligent layman asked me, why write a new commentary on Romans? Hasn't everything been said? And I said, you know, you're probably right. Just about everything has been said, but maybe I'll package things in a way that'll hit some people now, you know, so. But I think I came up with one or two kind of new slants on it, too. So it was a long endeavor. It developed through many teaching and participation in seminars and took years to do, but I'm happy with it. And it's just, once again, it's just one man's take. And if you disagree, fine. All I want to do is provoke a little thought.
Well, let's see if we can provoke some thought then. you mentioned a number of terms that I think we do need to unpack. You talk about how the first section of Romans and chapters 9 through 11 deal with the righteousness of God. Now, this is a term I know adult Luther fits for many years and probably deals a number of people fits. Can you unpack that term for us? What does the righteousness of God mean here in Romans?
Well, there are three aspects, and they all three play in. And I don't think the definition is complete without any one of the three aspects. One is, out of the Old Testament, the word righteousness is most often used in parallel with faithfulness. God's tzedakah and his emunah. And so this is the aspect in accord with which if God makes a promise, he'll keep the promise. He'll be true to his word, that fidelity. So that's and in that sense, it's an attribute of God. A second use of the word righteousness, often in the plural in the Old Testament, is the mighty acts that God does to keep his promises. So he makes a promise, and then when he fulfills it, that's also his righteousness at work, doing something in history. God's righteousness says, sometimes it's tzedakoth. And so the ultimate work of God to fulfill his promise was when he sent his son, Jesus, into the world to bring the gospel and die on the cross. The third aspect of the definition of the righteousness of God is that it is the gift that he gives when he declares a person righteous. It is a gift righteousness. And of course, that was the aspect of it that Luther was missing until he discovered it, and that changed everything. So that we can go backwards. Justification, our justification, is God's gift of a proclamation that we are innocent, and it is based on the death of Jesus Christ, which is the fulfillment of God's word. So you see how we just move backwards through all three aspects of those of that definition. And that's in all three ways the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel that Paul preaches. He gives it to us freely, dorean, a gift of grace. It's based on Christ's death, the hilasterion, the sacrifice on the cross, and it's the fulfillment of his word in the Old Testament. And of course, if I'm right about this polemic, the context being a polemic against people saying Paul's gospel makes God in the Old Testament a liar, it's that aspect of God's faithfulness to his word in the Old Testament that becomes critical in the argumentation.
So as we read the word righteousness within this epistle, we need to keep all three of those things in mind always?
Well, it's helpful. I think so. And lots of times the word is in the is the verb form too, to justify. And that should always, you should never lose the fact of it's a declaratory, a declaration of innocence, and it's a gift. You know, Martin Charlemagne had a wonderful way of illustrating that. He said, God should be seen as not as a constitutional monarch who has some kind of law that he has to obey, but he's an oriental despot. And the oriental despot, his word is law, no question. And when he died, the new despot got to make new laws if he wanted to. And so here you have the despot is enjoying a fellowship around his table with his friends, and somebody is at the door. And the guard says, there's somebody here who's a wonderful person. He's done all kinds of good works. Should I let him in? If the despot says no, he's out. If the guard says, there's a guy here who's a terrible murderer and a blackguard, and he's just an awful person, and it'd be a service to everybody in the community if you ordered him executed. If the despot says, let him in, he can join the fellowship of my table, he comes in, you know. That illustrates that it's the word of God that makes the difference, not how good or bad I am. Then, of course, you know, you have to go on and say, of course, this God is not a despot who does this capriciously. He incorporates into the fellowship of his table those who are with his son, incorporated into his son who sits at his right hand. So, it still depends on the word and promise of God, not on the goodness or badness of the behavior of the individual involved. And that's always, you know, that's just bedrock. And that's why it's the ungodly. And anybody who is going to be justified first has to appear at that door as an ungodly person.
And that takes me to the question I was going to come up with in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following. It talks about the unrighteous, the ungodly. And that was my question, is who are those folks? If the righteousness are those three things, who then are the unrighteous or the ungodly?
Adamic humanity is the unrighteous and the ungodly. And starting at chapter 1, verse 19, you have depiction, a narrative almost, a report of how it is that all of Adamic humanity falls into that category. They turned away, they worshipped idols, all of the catalog of vices that are entailed there. It's not some group of individuals out there and they're them and we're us. That's Adamic humanity. And Adamic humanity falls under the just judgment of God, and that is in accord with the Word of God in the Old Testament. So there is in Romans, you know, a very, very strong dose of First Adam, Second Adam theology. So in chapter 1, you have the First Adam, and then in chapter 5, he discusses the First Adam and the Second Adam and what Christ as the Second Adam means.
And is that tied in then with the judgment or the wrath of God even perhaps because of the sin of Adam, how he goes on and talks in chapters 1, 2, and 3 about God's judgment, God's wrath against the ungodly, those who rebel against him?
Well, I think it's quite possible that some of Paul's opponents were saying, you know, when you preach that God forgives sins for everybody, Gentiles and people who don't have the Torah and everybody, that just makes God's wrath against sin in the Old Testament a joke, right? And so Paul starts off with a very strong statement that in accord with the gospel that he preaches, the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness, and that's true for all of Adamic humanity. And eventually in that section, in chapter 2, he'll get to show how that includes the Jewish part of humanity as well. So it's everybody.
I think that is very interesting, how he starts with the Jews first and then goes to the Gentiles. And as you say, the first three chapters, really, everybody is condemned within this. We all stand condemned before the law.
Yeah, and so the revelation of the righteousness of God includes preaching the revelation of the wrath of God against all unrighteousness, because God promised to punish unrighteousness. He promised to punish sin. On the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So, you know, that word has to come true too. And it came true, of course, in its ultimate form when Christ died on the cross.
Following your line of thought, if Paul is working with these opponents, you know, in chapter 3, it starts out then, what advantage is there in being Jewish? Or what value is there to circumcision?
The value, the specialness of the Israelites lies in that they were entrusted with the promises of God. You know, that's he names the several things there that they have that the Gentiles don't have, that are really not things that are special about the Jews, but they are the fact that God entrusted these gifts to them. And that's what the advantage is.
So the Jews are, in essence, no better off than the Gentiles, although they've received the promises.
They are the ones through whom the promises for all mankind come. You go right back to the call of Abraham in Genesis 12:1. The call of Abraham was not in order to select out one ethnic group and say, these people are special, but it was to identify a particular ethnic group through whom God would work to bring salvation to all the clans of the earth. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So the uniqueness of Israel is as an agent, a servant, a depository for the promises and eventually the birth of the Savior.
And then as we go on in chapter 3, we see really a turning point where the true righteousness is revealed.
Well, the revelation of the wrath of God is, in a sense, the revelation of the righteousness of God in that he's being true to his word to punish sin. But the material that comes at 3:24 and following, and 21, is also a punishment of sin, as well as it's the punishment of sin in the crucifixion of Christ in such a way as to make the bestowal of the gift of righteousness to believers in Christ, and that's where the from faith to faith comes in, a reality. You know, it accomplishes, it fulfills the promise of God to both punish sin and give righteousness as a gift.
And that righteousness is given, it's reckoned to us. What does Paul mean by the word reckoned?
Well, he quotes from Genesis, and there it's Abraham believed God. He placed his trust in God. That was reckoned to him as being the right way to relate to God, I guess is what I would say. That Righteousness of God in relationship to man is that God keeps his promises. Righteousness of man in relationship to God is that man trusts the promises of God. So God is the giver, man is the truster, and then they are in their right relationship. The right relationship of a man to God is not he did everything God wanted him to do, and so he's in a good relationship. You know, it's that's out. So it has to be Abraham trusted in the promise of God, and that was reckoned to him as righteousness. And so it's through faith, through trust in the promises of God, that the gift of righteousness comes to the believer.
And this gift, going all the way back to Abraham then, is not just for one people, it is for all nations. And is this perhaps part of Paul's an argument against the Jewish opponents, that it's not just for the Jews, but it's for all people, just as God promised to Abraham?
Yeah, and you get into, you know, whether they have the Torah and whether they keep the law and all of that. The Jews would say the gift is available to Gentiles, but they have to, in essence, become Jews. Even the Christian Zionists would maintain the problem with Paul is that he lets people be Christians without becoming circumcised, et cetera, et cetera. So the point that Paul would make is that the Gentiles don't have to, in essence, become Jews first and then Christians. And that's kind of how he's arguing against them there. And he'll take that up further in chapters 9 to 11.
And that's a constant theme. I mean, all the way from Acts chapter 15 through Galatians and regularly throughout the New Testament.
Right.
And then you talk about in the next section, which is chapters 5 through chapter 8, you talk about the gospel creates joyful pride in hope in all afflictions.
Yeah, here's where if Paul's opponents were saying the way you preach the gospel makes God a liar in the Old Testament, well, he dealt with a little bit with that in the first part. Now they're also saying the way you preach the gospel has no power. It doesn't do anything for people. You know, in fact, it gets you beat up everywhere you go. You know? And here Paul now is saying it does so have power. The power it has is to give us peace with God, which generates joy as we go through our afflictions, because it is the power of God unto salvation. Eis soterion. In those two words, the eis is forward pointing in time, and the soterion is the salvation that comes at the end time. Salvation in Paul 90% of the time or more refers to the end time deliverance, the eschatological deliverance. We aren't there yet, but things have changed at a fundamental level for our existence so that we can have peace with God and joy as we pass through the afflictions. And that's really what chapters 5 through 8 are about. And so chapters 5 through 8, by saying we have peace with God so that we can have joy as we pass through our afflictions, is saying my gospel does too have power. It just isn't power that makes me rich in this in the world's terms.
And it's
not the gospel of prosperity.
Yeah, and as we see in chapter 5, it goes on and it talks about the power of sin came through Adam, but the power of life comes through Jesus. Through this one man's death, we all are forgiven and all are saved.
See, and that's where some of that foundational first Adam, second Adam stuff is laid out. And I have said that to understand Paul, one of the first things you should try to do is to try to understand how Paul understood Genesis 1, 2, and 3, particularly 2 and 3. Yeah.
And it appears that we're sort of listening in on a conversation. Paul, as you mentioned, Paul is probably arguing against some Jewish opponents, and we're hearing his side of the argument, but you can almost hear them toward the end of chapter 5 going, okay, then Paul, if we buy into it, we're saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus, then I can do anything I want.
Yeah.
There's no power to stop people
six.
From sin. Yeah.
Yeah, that comes up in 6, and he's answering what he calls their blasphemous charge that he promotes sin. Yeah, yeah, you can hear the conversation at a number of points, and pretty regularly, the conversation not quite so much in chapters 5 and 6, but as you get into 7 and 8, has to do with you interpret this passage in the Old Testament this way, but I interpret it this way, you know. So it's an argument over how to interpret the Old Testament. That comes to the fore mightily in chapters 9 to 11 then, where he really does tackle the question of what is the significance of Israel in the history of the Old Testament, and what does the word Israel mean theologically in terms of, you know, all Israel will be saved. And of course, there's a wide variety of interpretations of that, including some Christian Zionists in this time who think that all the Jewish people are somehow going to be converted at the end. But the all Israel who will be saved are all those who are incorporated into Christ, who is Israel reduced to one, as our old friend Horace Hummel used to like to say. And so the significance of the Jewish, of the call of Abraham and the revelations to the Israelites all culminates in Jesus. And once he has come and brought the gospel for the whole world, the significance of the Jewishness of the Jewish people fades away.
And I think it's very important, because a lot of times we in the church just sort of kind of ignore chapters 9, 10, and 11, with, I suppose, a few exceptions, in chapter 10, perhaps. But yeah, again, we sort of sometimes see this as just a tack on to the book of Romans. But actually, it is very, very important within Paul's argument and Paul's theology.
Well, I think so. It's not it's sometimes called an insert, yeah, or something like that, an excursus. But when Paul winds up giving the encouragement that he gives at the end of chapter 8, that, you know, God's love is greater than anything, and it will not fail his people, then he's got to answer his opponents who say, yeah, and the Israelites, the Jewish people, are his people, you know. And so he's got to go there to discuss this after the way he ended chapter 8. And that's why that generates that next segment where he once again is saying, no, the way I preach the gospel about who Israel is in keeping with the idea that God has kept the promises he made in the Old Testament. There's just lots and lots of argumentation on interpretation of Old Testament passages in 9 to 11. That's where it's the thickest.
Unfortunately, Dr. Grothy, we've run out of time for this week. But we'd like to thank you and thank everyone for listening to Lutheran Radio UK. Next week, we will continue our discussions. I'd like to encourage you to go to our website and check out all of the programs that we run here on LRUK. You can listen to previous broadcasts of the Lutheran Inquisitor or all of our programs by podcast. Just go to our website, click on the podcast button, and scroll down to the program you'd like to listen to. Again, thank you for listening, thank you for your support, and we'll be back with you next week.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.